The following message, Death's Immediate Sequel, was delivered on Sunday morning, August 25th, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
It is a delight to be with you here this morning, and trust that the Lord will draw near and bless us as we consider His Word together. Let me say something at the very outset. It will help me just to be able to say that I changed the direction that we're going here in the morning message yesterday, so I'm probably not as familiar with my notes as I would like. So if I stop, pause off into space, or do something silly like that, then you'll know my excuse for having done that. Let's draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are very grateful for the scriptures that you give to us, and we're thankful for the richness and the variety of the word, and we are grateful that everything that we need, what we need to believe concerning you, what we need to know concerning the reality of sin, everything that we need to know is contained in your book. And we're grateful, Lord, that your word directs us into so many instances of practical living. And we would pray, Lord, that you would draw near and own your word and make it to be practical and helpful to us here this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. On this past Wednesday, one known and loved by many, if not all in this congregation, passed from this world to the next. And when we are faced with the reality of death, there are a number of questions that begin to come to our mind in a more pointed way. I know that there are young children who, when they are standing at the graveside and see that which seems to be so startling and so odd to them, that here, family members take the body of someone that's in that box and then we put it down in the grave and cover it over and walk away from it. What is going on? So it is at an occasion of death that it is appropriate for us to ask, what does the Word of God have to say about someone passing from this world to the next? There is in the life of the Lord Jesus where there was the current event of Pilate having killed several, and it was on the minds of the people, what is happening here with death, that the Lord spoke to them and gave them direction. It seems that at about that same time, there had been that tower that had collapsed and killed others. But it's very interesting that the Lord, instead of so much focusing on the individuals that had passed, was directing the minds of those who were living, saying, this is what you and I need to know about the realities of death for us to benefit from this current event circumstance. So this morning, from the scriptures, I want to ask and answer the question, what happens at death for the Christian? And in doing so, I want to hold before your hearts and minds the truths of the scripture that will strengthen and stabilize us. The way to the graveyard is marked by ruts. It is a well-traveled path. And all of us are one day going to die. And I trust that all of us who are familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress are aware of the different ways that true believers cross over the River Jordan, that river of death. Some seem to find those stepping stones of the promises of God not visible to the naked eye, just below the surface of the water, and they walk from one promise of God to the next. And yet other true believers seem to stumble off to the side and flounder a little bit in the waters as they're passing over. And God is sovereign, even to the detail of how we pass over and how well we die. But I trust that all of us want to have the experience of dying well, of glorifying God by walking across those promises. So it's very important for us to know what is happening at death and what awaits the Christian on the other side. What happens to the Christian at death? How will I fare in facing death? What will be my experience in crossing the Jordan of death? Now, consider with me, first of all, two foundational principles. You'll see it on your handout sheet. Two foundational principles concerning death before considering this immediate sequel to death. First of all, A, the essential nature and constitution of human beings. Before we can understand what death is, we need to understand something of our own essential nature and constitution. We are created by God, and we are, as men, as women, boys and girls, we are composed of two entities. There is no existence without the combination and the interaction of man as body-soul entities. First of all, the body. It is that which is touchable. It is hurtable. It is killable. By which your eyes are able to hear and your eyes are able to see me and your ears are able to hear me. The soul. The Bible everywhere assumes the soul. There are passages like Matthew 10 and verse 28 that make this combination of body and soul to be very evident. In Matthew 10, in the ordination sermon to the disciples, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body," that physical entity, "but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," that is God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so here the Lord Jesus speaks in the plainest terms, as God made man back there in Genesis 2, He made him, this body, and then he breathes into him the breath of life. There is the body-soul entity at creation. And when God is looking at the taking apart of man, he views man as a body-soul entity. Secondly, B, the essence of death. The essence of death in the case of human beings. There is this radical separation of body and soul for the first time in our existence since the conception in our mother's womb. Listen to how Solomon reflects on this in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 5 and following. "For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered by the fountain, or the wheel at the well broken. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to the God who gave it. Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is as significant as a breath of air." That is, life apart from God. But his point here for us is that there is this dust part of man, there is this spirit part of man, and what happens in death is that those two parts are wrenched apart and the spirit returns to the God who gave it, while the body, the dust, returns back to the earth. James speaks of this. He was arguing the whole reality of faith without works, but he speaks here of that which is familiar and that which is known to everybody. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Everybody knows what death is. It's when there is a body that has the spirit removed from it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as he faced death, we read of it in Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. His body was left on the cross as his spirit went into the presence of God. That body was carefully taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and placed in the grave. For those 3 days, the spirit and the body of Jesus Christ were separated. Then we've got Stephen as he is being stoned. It's recorded in Acts 7 in verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His body falls asleep. His body, it appears, is asleep. But the soul, the spirit, the immaterial part of his being has gone into the presence of God. So two things that we need to know about this radical separation of body and soul. The first is that death is unnatural. We are told by humanism all around us that death is just a natural part of lying. You need to learn to cope with death. Death, like cutting teeth or losing teeth, is just a natural thing. No, the Bible is very unnatural. Death has only come in as the curse of sin was brought to man. Listen to this one speaking on death as being unnatural. Contrary to many myths about death, that death is a natural part of life, that it marks a natural process, there is a natural dignity in dying well, the Bible paints its picture in the most stark and sobering of colors. Nowhere in the Bible is death regarded as something natural that can easily be domesticated or treated as a part of life. No encouragement is given to us in the Bible to minimize the terror and the fearfulness of death. It is called our last enemy. The biblical understanding of death begins with the fall into sin. Death is the divinely appointed punishment of mankind for disobedience. In Genesis 2, verse 17, as part of the stipulation of obedience, Adam was forewarned, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam was made a living soul by the inbreathing of his Creator and became liable to death through his act of disobedience, a liability that now falls on all of us that he represented as our covenant head. One of the more prominent passages on sin and death is Romans 5:21, and in that passage, sin and death are inseparably linked. Death is not natural. Death is not a part of the original created order. Death comes in because sin came into the world. So the first thing, death is unnatural. But the second principle that we learn is that death is temporary. Death is temporary in its effects on the Christian. The separation of the body and the soul is only for a period of time. The separation only lasts until the return of Christ, the glorification of his people, where men and women, boys and girls in Christ are joined together, body, soul, entities. Listen to several pertinent scriptures. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. For this we say, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The spirit, the soul, is released to the God who made it. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The spirit goes to God. There are all that collection of those who have believed in Christ, the spirits of just men made perfect. But when Christ comes again, he brings those who are with him, and they will be rejoined, body and soul, together. John 5, verse 28, the words of our Lord. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, those bodies that have been placed, even though they have decayed, even though the cells have gone into, they will be regathered, those cells. The hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So if we are to think biblically about death and its immediate sequel, we must keep these central truths concerning death right there at the forefront of our thinking. The essential nature and the concept, what are we? We are body, soul, entities. The essence of death in the case of human beings, death always involves separation. And the physical death involves the wrenching of the body and soul apart, and the soul goes into the presence of God, and the spirit goes, the dust, the body, goes into the grave. Now come with me, secondly, Roman numeral 2. Four wonderful realities that constitute the immediate sequel to death. The immediate sequel, that which happens even while the body is still warm. What will happen to my soul when I quit breathing and I quit thinking through the gray matter of this body? Now, we're speaking here of the intermediate state. We're not speaking here of what is going to happen at glorification when it's body and soul that is brought together. But what are the good things? I mean, that's the really great thing. That's the blessed hope of Christianity. But even during that intermediate state of the spirits of just men made perfect, living with Christ in heaven, there is a huge installment of good. It's not the ultimate good, but it's a whole lot better than the way we exist in this sin-cursed world. The believer's hope, though that final state, we can look at the intermediate state as a huge progress over where we are now. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Their spirits don't sleep. Their souls don't sleep. But their bodies sleep and are in the grave. But those individuals will come with Jesus Christ in his great and glorious return. If that's what happens when Christ comes again, what happens to the individual believer at the moment that he ceases to live body-soul entity. First of all, A, that individual who is a believer in Christ immediately is made perfect in the moral likeness to Jesus Christ. The great goal of God in redemption is nothing less than perfect conformity to our Lord's image. Romans 8, and as Paul is giving the grand scheme of redemption from eternity past to eternity future, Romans 8 and verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And those that who he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So God has planned from eternity past that we would be ultimately conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And even before that point, where there is a body and soul entity joined together and we are glorified, even at the point of death for the believer, there is this great progress. What is it to be glorified? Listen to J.I. Packer. It will be sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies. But the intermediate state is just that of a sinless soul. Listen to the scriptures from 1 Thessalonians 4. "We are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are in death. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain here on earth shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There is this great activity that takes place on the part of God in joining us, body, soul, entities, there at the great and final coming of Christ. But listen to Hebrews 12. What happens at the moment that I cease to breathe in my body in this world? Hebrews 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion." You're not coming to the old covenant. You're not coming to Mount Sinai. But you're coming to new covenant blessings. And what are the new covenant blessings like? "And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." You have come. A perfect tense. Something that has happened in the past with its definitive results into the future. You have come to new covenant blessings. And a part of new covenant blessings is this: when believers die, they are brought into the presence of God. And they're not just half good. They're not three quarters sanctified. They are the spirits of just men made perfect in that moment. A whole lifetime of sanctification goes on here in this realm. And if we've been a believer for 30 years or 40 years or 60 years or 70 years here, there is hopefully some gradual growth in grace and ongoing conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. But you know, all of that sanctification that takes place perhaps over 70 years is like a thimbleful of grace. And at the moment of death, We are wonderfully and perfectly conformed to the moral image of Jesus Christ, and it's like the thimbleful poured out in this lifetime did this much for us, and now an ocean of grace is poured out at the moment of death. And we are perfectly made into the moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, hopefully you see some progress in the Christian life. But our biblical assurance must be that as we go on in this life and then at the moment that we die, there is a great transformation that takes place in our spirits where we no longer desire anything but the glory of God perfectly. What happens at that moment of death for the believer? He or she is made perfect in moral likeness, being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, secondly, what happens? That one who believes in Christ immediately is brought into the presence of Christ. And the clearest passage on this is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well, please, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Surely this has got to be one of Bunyan's stepping stones there in the River Jordan. To be present in this tent, in this body, is to be distanced from God. But the moment that I am distanced from my body in death, I am present with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's abundantly plain. It's a large change that takes place. Now, we're going to have all sorts of reservation about leaving our tattered tent behind. We don't want to die. But as God gives grace in the final hours, one of those things that will sustain us is that we're able to say and believe from the core of our being to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Then there's Philippians 1, verse 21, where Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. If God gave me a choice, I don't know what I would choose, but God is sovereign in that. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Paul says, I know as a believer something of a personal struggle that is going on, a personal tug of war. Part of me wants to remain here intact with my body, and part of me wants to go through death, to be wrenched apart, knowing that then I will be with the Lord, and knowing that death, and he piles up the terms, the modifiers, and death is very much far better. Surely that's another one of those stepping stones that Bunyan would speak of. Child of God, what can you know about your immediate death? If you are in Christ, then death is gain, then death is very much better. It's to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The moment the soul leaves the body, the prayer of Jesus is partially answered, but not fully answered. That prayer in John 17, I will. I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Doesn't that send a little chill down your spine to know that Jesus is praying to the degree, Father, I desire that those that you have given to me will be with me and with me to behold my glory forever. Spurgeon comments, all believer, you would keep them with you, but the Savior would have them with him. Now I ask you, dear believer, whose will win the day? When you feel the crushing loneliness, as we feel the pain of those whom we love that are no longer here, we reflect on the sad and unnatural reality of we've put the lifeless body in a box and put it down in the grave and we've walked away, then we may be comforted that Jesus has prayed for his own, that they would be with me where I am. Now, thirdly, see, not only are we made perfect in moral likeness, not only are we immediately brought into the presence of Christ, but now, thirdly, see, this one who believes in Christ at the point of death immediately joins the perfect fellowship of God's family, the company of the blood-washed saints of Christ. Everyone is born individually. We die individually. God has no grandchildren. If you believe in Christ, it's because God has fathered you as an individual and brought you as an individual to see your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. But those who are believers in Christ, when they die, are brought into the fellowship of the perfect people of God. Now, perhaps you living here in wonderful Seattle feel as though that you're in the midst of a perfect fellowship of God's people. But for those of us who live in humdrum Pennsylvania, we need this truth. That when we die, there is the encouragement that we join the perfect fellowship of God's family. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, concerning that glorious return of Christ, when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. A part of God's goal in redemption is that we always be with him, a perfect togetherness. And those who have already died and souls are asleep, they've gone into the presence of Christ, and in those spirits, they are in the presence of the Lord. They are in the presence of those other just spirits of just men who have been made perfect. The best is yet to come. Death is unnatural. Death, in many ways, is fearful to us. But these promises encourage us to see as well that when we die, we're brought into the immediate presence of Christ. We're brought to join the eternal fellowship of God's people. Fourthly, D, what happens when we die? For the believer who dies in Christ, he or she immediately experiences the promised rest of Christ. The Bible talks in Revelation 14 and verse 12 and following of a rest for the people of God. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Here is a time of work. Here is a time of labor. When we die and pass from this world, it is a time of experiencing the promised rest of Christ. What is the immediate experience of the believer who departs from the body? Their spirit leaves this theater of all of our remaining labor, all the remaining burdens of life, all the strivings, all the struggling aspects of the Christian life, and they enter their rest. One servant of God described it in this way: but rest too, maybe rest above all, is the blessing that follows us in death. Here, responsibilities, pain, and temptation. Here, the harassment of demonic forces, persecution by the world, disappointment by friends. Here, relentless pressure causing us to live at the very edge of our resources and at the very edge of our endurance. But there, rest. The battle is over. The victory is won. The toil is past. No more the burden of unfinished work or the frustration of our inbuilt limitations. No sin to mortify, no self to crucify, no pain to face, no enemy to fear. But just entering the rest of Christ. And it's not just a rest from all our labors. It means sharing in the blessedness of God, so that in the very depth of our being there is joy and contentment and fulfillment. The total shalom, the total peace, the total I wish that it will be well with you, where every need is met, every longing fulfilled, every goal is achieved, and every sense is satisfied, where we see Christ. And we are with him. And he holds us. And he hugs us. And he whispers to us, this is forever. What happens? These four things. Immediately, the believer is made perfect in moral conformity to Christ. The believer is brought into the presence of Christ. Immediately, the believer joins the perfect fellowship of God's people. He's perfect, and everybody else is perfect there. And he or she experiences the perfect rest of Christ. Now, Roman numeral 3, closing applications. Closing applications from the immediate sequel to death. First of all, A, we are victors over the last enemy. We are victors over the last enemy. While we do not deny that death is still an enemy, it is called the last enemy. And it's called an enemy because it is cruel. The body feeds on itself in the final days. It is death. It is an enemy. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. See what he's encouraging the people of God, saying there have been a lot of good things that have been placed in your hand. You got Paul there? Good. You got Apollos? You got Cephas? Good. You got the world? Good. You got life? Good. Death is yours. How is death mine? Well, death is mine as a blessing, in that through Christ, we are given the victory over the last enemy. It's the door to knowing the immediate moral perfection of Christ. We won. We're victors over death. It is the immediate door to the presence of Christ. It is the immediate door to the perfect fellowship of Christ's people and the promised rest granted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The tombstone of the martyred covenanter reads, and the prelates, the bishops did rage. The prelates rage did but chase them up to heaven. They persecuted them, they conquered them, they killed them. But all that angry rage of man did was chase them up a little bit sooner to heaven. They were victors over death. Paul reflects on this in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's going to pull us from Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we die, are we pulled away from the love of Jesus Christ? No, not at all. We are victors over death. Our Lord said in John 8, in verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. We will never see death as the avenger of God's judgment for our sins. That's what Jesus means. He's not saying that those disciples would never physically die, but they would never see death as the judgment, the righteous judgment against all of our sins. We are victors over the last enemy through faith in Christ. But now, secondly and finally, by way of application, we are victors over the last enemy through Christ. We are victors over the last enemy through Christ. We're certainly not victors over death in our own powers and our own abilities. If we think that, we're going to be dead. If you're not a true believer in the Lord Jesus, it's probably right for you to be afraid of death. It's right for you to fear the consequences of the holy God moving against you in judgment. And non-Christians generally are marked by a fear of death. As the writer to the Hebrews talks in Hebrews 2 and verse 15, that as Christ has come, he has come to release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But the blessed child of God does not need to fear, even though he walks in the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. At death, your and my destiny will be irrevocably fixed. There's no change once we die. It is all then final. It's all then sealed. as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. As death leaves you, so the judgment finds you, and as the judgment finds you, eternity will hold you. You may be very comfortable sitting here this morning, living in this world apart from God. You may be very comfortable with your life throughout the week. There are plenty of things to engage your senses, to engage your mind. But you will be miserable at the point of your death. If God gives you a deathbed, if God gives you time to reflect on your life and time to what's happening, you're dying. If God gives you a deathbed, are you going to be comfortable on that deathbed knowing that there is sin for which you must give an account to the thrice holy God? Then there will be nowhere to hide. And every idle word, every unclean thought, every dishonest relationship, every single violation of the law of God will be brought against you. But it need not be so. We are victors over the last enemy through death. Years ago, there was a 9-year-old girl that was dying in Great Britain. And this little girl, full of faith in Christ, told her aunt, "When I am dead, I should like the pastor, Mr. Griffin, to preach a sermon to children and seek to persuade them to trust in the Lord Jesus, to love him, to obey their parents, not to tell lies, but to think about dying and going to heaven. I have been thinking about what text I should like the pastor to preach from at my funeral. 2 Kings 4, about the Shunammites. Shunammite whose son dies and Elisha is used to raise the boy. Auntie, you are the Shunammite. Pastor Griffin is the prophet. And I am the Shunammite's child. When I am dead, I dare say, Auntie, you will be grieved, though you need not be. The prophet will come to see you, and when he asks, how is it with the child? Then you may say, it is well. It is well. I'm sure that it will be well with me because I shall be in heaven singing the praises of God, and you ought to think it well too." Mr. Griffin accordingly fulfilled the wish of that 9-year-old child. Oh, hear the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Let's pray. Father, we love your holy scriptures. We love them for the sheer volume that you've given to us in them. We love the scriptures for the richness of truth that is found in them. We love your scriptures for the many, many issues of life and death that they address. We love them for the plainness that they speak, comfort to our hearts. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Father, we hear this and we drink comfort from it and we ask ourselves, how could you have made anything plainer to us? And we ask our Father, that as those scriptures speak of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying in behalf of sinners, we pray that everyone in this room would come to know your Son, come to acknowledge their sins and put their trust and faith in that one who lived the perfect life and died the perfect death in our behalf. And we would pray, O God, that you'd minister grace to each heart so that we would be believers, trusting not in our works, but trusting in that finished work of Christ, that we may have this hope and this expectation that when these physical eyes close in death, that we would have the assurance that we would be immediately made perfect, that we would be immediately brought into the presence of your Son, that we would immediately join the perfect fellowship of your family, and that we would immediately experience the rest that is given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Fulfill your word. Help us, Lord, to know you as the God of all comfort, and may that comfort be found as we find ourselves believing in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.